both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. He smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people, for there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven." So as we consider these events, and Philistines took this Ark of the Covenant, which was the main symbol of the Jewish religion. They took it, they put it in their temple, the house of Dagon. And after Dagon bowed to the temple or to the ark, and after they were suffering terribly in the city, they decided they better move the ark. So they moved it to another city, they moved it to Gath, and then they moved it. After they were struck, then they moved it to Ashdod or to Ekron, and then they decided, well, we better get rid of this thing. So chapter 6 describes how the ark of God was then sent back to Israel. But here in this short little chapter, chapter 5, we find out what happened when this ark was in or was among the Philistines. And if I could maybe just summarize the central lesson, I think what we see here fundamentally is this, that the Lord shows the Philistines that he is the Lord not only of Israel, but he is the Lord of the Philistines. He is the Lord of the heathen. He is the Lord over all the earth. He is the Lord over all the nations. He is the Lord, yea, even of the people who conquered Israel in this time. And in fact, I have to say that this is obviously a major theme in the Bible. It's a major theme in the Old Testament, that God is not only, the Lord is not only the God of Israel. He is the God over the whole earth. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And in fact, when Jonah was taken, and you remember he was in the ship in the storm, and he defined himself as a follower of Yahweh, the creator of the heaven and the earth. He is the creator of all things. He is the Lord of all things. He's the Lord of all the earth. He's the Lord of all the nations. And so you have here a statement of his lordship over the Philistines. I have to point out what you probably already know, in the sense that you go back into the pagan nations of the world around Israel, they were all polytheists fundamentally. They believed in multiple gods. And to be honest with you, when you study paganism and you study idolatry, it all makes it its way back to the Tower of Babel. That's where they find their origin. And oftentimes, they borrowed gods among each other. Sometimes they named the same god a different thing in other countries. They were often a whole pantheon of gods, and there were a hierarchy of gods. And it gets very confusing and very complicated. But generally speaking, they were henotheists, not just polytheists. Henotheists believed that there was maybe a particular god that they worshipped. They didn't necessarily deny other gods. So the Philistines did not necessarily deny that Yahweh existed. They just thought of him as another god. And they had conquered Yahweh, or so they thought. And so the Lord truly was showing them that the Lord is the Lord, yea, of the Philistines, of all the nations. And I would divide it into three parts. He first of all shows them that the Lord alone is sovereign. Secondly, that the Lord alone is God. And thirdly, that the Lord alone is holy. And actually, as you read this as you read this chapter, it really truly makes you appreciate the gospel and how that it was through the gospel that the light of the truth went to all the nations, because the Philistines are truly in darkness. And so we see here that the Lord alone is sovereign, the Lord alone is God, and the Lord alone is holy. Let me first of all point out that the Lord alone is sovereign. And as you look at verses 1 and 2, this may not be obvious, but I'll explain what I mean when I say that the Lord alone is sovereign. It says, "Now the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod." Ebenezer, of course, was where the battle was. Ashdod is where the temple was. "Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." They had just experienced an overwhelming victory over the Israelites. Actually, they had defeated them twice, and they had defeated them now in an especially astounding way, a slaughter of 30,000 Israelites. They had killed their priests. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant, which was the great symbol of the Jewish religion. And I would point out here, just to point out here, that the Ark of the Covenant, it's interesting to note, is different from all the other religions of the ancient Near East in this sense. It was not an idol. The Ark of the Covenant was not an image of God. It was not meant to be an image of God, and it was unique in that way. When they put it in the house of Dagon, it was an idol. It was an image. But the Ark of the Covenant was not an image of Yahweh. It was not an image of the Lord. It was the place where, according to Exodus, where God would meet them over the mercy seat, above the Ark of the Covenant. It was not meant to be a picture of God. It was actually meant to be a symbol, really, of his throne, of his heavenly throne. He was not an idol, but it was the most important symbol that Israel had in regard to its religion. It was that thing, as we saw last week, it was that ark covered with gold with the mercy seat above and two cherubim. That ark was placed into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place, as it is sometimes called, and there was the center of God's religion that he developed in the nation of Israel. And everything, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, all the furniture in the tabernacle, everything was meant to show how people actually draw near to a holy God. But it was all centered on the presence of God in the holiest place, in the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And so it was the most important symbol. As I pointed out last week, it was not meant to be a good luck charm. It was not meant to be used as a piece of magic. And that's kind of how they used it. They said, "Hey, we lost. Maybe we should take the Ark of the Covenant with us." And I can't help but think they were maybe thinking of what happened at Jericho when God commanded them to take the Ark of the Covenant and go around the city seven times. And then the walls came down. Yeah, maybe we'll try that again. Maybe that'll work. The difference, of course, was there the Lord commanded it. Here he did not. And in fact, the Lord had limited their access to the Ark of the Covenant to once a year, the high priest only once a year, and that with blood and only with blood. And as I said last week, it was kind of a miracle of God's mercy that he didn't slaughter those priests when they went in and took that Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't the Day of Atonement, and they didn't go in with blood. But they took the Ark of the Covenant. That wasn't a magic charm. And that's not the point of this text. But it was, God used this as an opportunity to show them that he was Lord. And I would say, first of all, that he was sovereign. And why do I say sovereign? Because they took this Ark of the Covenant from the Jews and they put it in Dagon's temple to demonstrate, or really as a kind of trophy, that their god, Dagon, had conquered Israel's god, Yahweh. And so this was kind of like a trophy. It was to put in Dagon's temple as if to say, Dagon is more powerful than Yahweh, the god of the Israelites. But what God did in the following verses was to show them, or we might put it this way, to correct their false notion. That is not why the Philistines defeated the Israelites. The Israelites did not lose to the Philistines because Dagon was more powerful than Yahweh, but rather because the Israelites were disobedient, and God was using the Philistines to judge them. And so God allowed them to defeat the Israelites. God used the Philistines to judge the Jewish people, to judge Hophni and Phinehas, which he had prophesied their downfall, and he very quickly brought it about, and he used the Philistines to do it. So God is sovereign. He is Lord. Yes, he's Lord even of the enemies of God's people. Again, we see this constantly through Scripture. I said this before, and I would say it again. I think we need to see that and understand that today, as we're looking at the enemy of God's people, we see what's happening in the world. God's people still has enemies within and without the church. But listen, God is sovereign over them. And God uses enemies to judge his own people. Turn with me to a minute to a passage that is hopefully you're familiar with, Isaiah 10. We refer to it occasionally. But this is exactly what happened. The Lord did this often, of course. He did this with the Babylonians. He did this with the Assyrians. He raised up the Assyrians to bring judgment on Israel. And he calls Assyria the rod of his anger. And this is, in essence, what the Philistines were in 1 Samuel 5. Notice verse 5 here, Isaiah 10. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, talking about Israel, the northern kingdom, and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So that it wasn't a matter of Assyria's greatness. It wasn't a matter of Assyria's gods being greater than the Lord. It was a matter of the Lord raising up Assyria to actually judge his own people. And he did that. And, of course, the danger was the Assyrian. By the way, the Assyrian in the book of Isaiah is a type of the Antichrist. Did you ever think about that? That the Antichrist, in a sense, God raises up for the judgment of the world. That's what's happening. That is part of the judgment. He gives him 3.5 years. He's the little horn with the big mouth. But he's all under God's plan. It's all God's sovereignty. He raises him up for the judgment of the world. Here he raises up Assyria to judge Israel. And of course, the danger is, and this is what happens to the Antichrist, the Assyrian thinks he's something. The Assyrian king thinks he's just the greatest thing that's ever lived because he conquered. It's just arrogance, right? But notice what he says. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in his heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not my princes all kings? Is it not Calno like Carchemish, or Hamath like Arpad, or Samaria like Damascus, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? Let me just point out, this is also the context of how God delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians in 2 Kings 18 with Hezekiah, and they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and the Lord slew 185,000, just to remind the king of Assyria that he wasn't in charge and to deliver his city. But at any rate, the northern kingdom was taken captive. And he says, so it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom I did this, for I have understanding. And I removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. This is every king that's ever lived, I think. You know, every conqueror says this. And my hand reached to the riches of the peoples like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth, and there was not one that flapped its wing or opened its beak or chirped. It's a picture of stealing eggs out of a nest. And this is the arrogance of the king of Assyria, but my point is this. He was nothing more than an instrument. Later on here, he says, in verse 15, he says, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? For these kings to boast of their greatness is silly, because what they, it's just like it says in Corinthians, right? What they have received. And they conquered, not because they were so great, and not because their gods were great, but because God raised them up for that very purpose. This is what's happening in 1 Samuel. God used the Philistines to judge his people. This was not a case of Dagon overcoming Yahweh. And so this is why I say he was teaching the Philistines that he is Lord of the Philistines. He is sovereign. He's sovereign over them. This was not a case of Dagon vanquishing Yahweh. This was a case of God giving his people over to judgment. And again, we are reminded it is one of the greatest comforts to the believer today that God truly is sovereign. He's sovereign over nations. He's sovereign over the enemies in a broad way. But I want to just say, too, whatever enemies you may have in your life, big or small, whatever, you know, whatever there, whoever there is in your life that you might call an enemy, and maybe you don't have any known enemies, but you have enemies whether you know it or not. But listen, God is greater than them too. He's sovereign over everything. And sometimes the Lord gives us, as it were, into the hands of our enemies for our own sanctification, for our own purpose, if you, or for our own good, if you will. And so it's just a reminder that the Lord is truly sovereign. We observe, secondly, that he demonstrates to the Philistines that he is Lord, the Lord, that he alone is God. That the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, the God of the covenant that was given to Abraham, he alone is God in the earth. There is no other God beside him. This is an emphasis throughout Scripture, but I would argue that this is partly what is going on here in this text, that he is showing the Philistines that he's the only God, that Dagon is not a God, that he alone is the Lord. And I want to consider, first of all, the question, who is Dagon? And I found this interesting because there isn't a lot of information in the Bible regarding Dagon, but I want to observe what it does say. First of all, we observe that in Scripture, Dagon is referred to 13 times, and 11 of those times we just read in chapter 5. So he is only referred to two other times in the whole of the Old Testament. And in each case, he is clearly a god of the Philistines. And if you look at Judges 16:23, you don't need to turn there, but this is where Samson had his revenge. And you remember at the end of Samson's life, his eyes were put out, and they decided, hey, that's you know, we're going to have a feast to Dagon. Let's bring in Samson, have a little entertainment. And they were all laughing and praising the god Dagon when Samson, after his hair grew back, was asked to be positioned by the pillars. And somehow the construction of that building allowed it in such a way that when he pushed those pillars apart, the whole balcony came down, and he killed more in his death than he did in his life. That was the temple of Dagon. And it was the same god, different place, different temple, but it was the temple of Dagon. The only other place it's mentioned, or Dagon is mentioned, is 1 Corinthians 10, or 1 Chronicles 10:10, where it says that after Saul, after the battle at Mount Gilboa, when he was killed, he and his sons, they took Saul's head, they took his armor and his head, and they put it into the temple of Dagon. Now, those are the only places that Dagon is mentioned, apart from two places, and this is significant, I think. Two times in the book of Joshua, there are place names that have Dagon in them. Literally, Beth Dagon, which is house of Dagon, which is suggests a temple. But at any rate, it suggests the fact that there was the worship of Dagon before the Philistines were there. The two, you don't need to look them up, but the two references are Joshua 15:41, Joshua 19:27. They are apparently two different cities. One was in Judah's inheritance. One was in Asher's inheritance in the north. That's especially significant because it was out of what eventually was Philistine territory. But it's interesting, as you read the book of Joshua, of course, Joshua is the conquering of the land, and they come into the land. There's no mention anywhere in the book of Joshua of the Philistines. It is generally agreed that the Philistines, there may have been a few Philistines, because they're mentioned back in Genesis once or twice, but generally speaking, the Philistines were not there when Israel conquered the land. They came shortly after. Most scholars equate it with the migration of the sea peoples, as they're called, and they think, most scholars today think the Philistines came from somewhere up around Crete, somewhere up around Greece, that they migrated down and they came into the land. You notice, if you look at a map, their cities were all on the coast. And those cities, now all that to say, the fact that there were houses to Dagon suggests that the worship of Dagon was there before the Philistines were there. So that it was not exclusively a Philistine god, that the Canaanites actually worshipped Dagon. Now that's the information we have from Scripture. Let me just say a word about etymology. That is the name Dagon. Historically, up until about sometime early last century, sometime in the middle of last century, up until that time, almost everybody assumed that Dagon came from the Hebrew word dag, which means fish. And he was called the fish god. Now, I'll say more about that in a little bit, but most scholars today do not believe that he was a fish god. I'm not here to say which one is the case, but most people, most Hebrew scholars today associate it with the word Dagon, which means grain in Hebrew. So he's more of a fertility god. And then there is also the theory that it somehow is related to the Arabic Daga, which means to be cloudy or rainy, and therefore he's sometimes called the storm god. And I think most people today see him somehow as a storm god or as a grain god. I don't know that it really matters that much, but it is interesting, as you actually look at the history of where Dagon is, it's actually kind of fascinating. Let me take just a moment to speak about the history that we have of Dagon in ancient Near East history. He was not merely a god of the Philistines. Actually, I think this is kind of significant. Even though he does not appear any other place than really 1 Samuel 5 and those two other passages, our first reference in the records, in the historical records, of this god Dagon goes all the way back to Mesopotamia, to the Akkadian Empire, which is going back to like 2300 BC, give or take, 2340, to Sargon I, who was the founder of the Akkadian Empire. And it says he worshipped Dagon. Now, that is somewhat significant because, now, Akkadian Empire was basically in Mesopotamia. I mean, it was basically that area of Babylon and Nineveh and so forth were modern-day Iraq. Basically where Nimrod founded his empire. And actually part of Nimrod's empire, if you look at Genesis chapter 10, was Akkad. That city, Akkad, however you want to pronounce it. This is where Sargon I founded his empire. And this could not have been too long after Nimrod. But then we find it also mentioned by his grandson, Naram-Sin, who was also a king of the Akkadian Empire around 2254 to 18. And he attributes his victory to Dagon And the reason I find that also significant is this is the area. The Akkadian Empire included a city that you all are familiar with, Ur. Ur is where Abraham was from. And indeed, I suspect that Abraham himself was quite familiar with the god Dagon. In fact, throughout Mesopotamian history, we find his name compounded with names, particularly of royalty, kind of like Jehovah is in the names of a lot of the kings of Israel. Dagon was in a lot of the names in the Mesopotamian kings in ancient history. So he was a very well-known god. In fact, Hammurabi, the famous Hammurabi of the Hammurabi Code, he lived about roughly halfway between Abraham and Moses. He called himself the warrior of Dagon, his creator. We find references a great deal throughout Mesopotamian history in the famous excavations at Mari, Elba, Ugarit. In fact, in two stela at Ugarit, he is called Dagon is said to be, or I should say Baal is said to be Dagon's son. A very important god in Mesopotamian history. In Ebla, he is the head of a pantheon of over 200 gods and is called the Lord of the Gods, Lord of the Land. And the word book of the Old Testament, kind of a standard resource, summarizes after a fairly long article on this subject, says Dagon's cult was prominent in Assyria, Babylonia, Syria, and Palestine from at least 2400 BC throughout the pre-exilic period, which takes you to the fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC. So that whole period, Dagon is a major god throughout the Middle East. He is not simply a god of the Philistines. He's a god that calls himself the Lord of the Gods. This is the one that falls down before the Ark of the Covenant in the temple. And it is meant to be a statement of the fact that God alone, that the Lord alone is God. You'll notice here, let me read verses 3 through 5. It says, when the Ashdodites rose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who entered Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. So they put him in they put the Ark of the Covenant in his temple. They found him the next morning. It's kind of almost humorous, isn't it? The idol couldn't even pick himself up. It's kind of a statement, really, of the folly of idolatry. Okay, so here's this idol, and he falls on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant and God's providence. And God, it's a miracle, obviously. And then I can't help but think that these people thought, well, that's kind of strange, but, you know, it's maybe just a, you know, coincidence. Maybe there's an earthquake in the middle of the night or something. So they put him up again, they put him in his place, and they find him the next morning. Not only is he fallen over, but his head is off, his hands are off. It doesn't make any difference because he couldn't think anyway and he couldn't do anything anyway. But this is kind of a statement of the fact that he is worthless, that he cannot do anything. This God doesn't think. This God doesn't speak. This God doesn't have hands. He can't accomplish anything. It's in total contrast to what God always says of himself in the Old Testament. He is the true and the living God. He actually does do things. He is a God who has thoughts. In fact, his thoughts are infinitely above ours. His ways are infinitely above ours. But this God, he's nothing. And so now they pick him up. And now, it's kind of interesting. It says in verse 4, it says only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. It actually says in the Hebrew, only Dagon was left to him. And the way that this has been historically understood, now obviously it's changed a little bit because of the way people understand the God, but generally speaking, the way that this was understood was that he is a fish god, and there was found in the 1840s in Sargon II's temple, and this is much later, this is like 700 BC, and this is the Assyrian Empire. Sargon II, they found in his excavations of his capital, Khorsabad, they found this fish god. They found, you can look on the internet, you can see it, it's a pretty famous thing that they found. And they, this relief, and it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and this is generally associated with Dagon until recently. And now there's, you know, again, they kind of, most scholars have rejected the idea that he's the fish god. But in Assyria, that relief, they call it Oannes. And Oannes was generally associated with Dagon. And so the way that this passage was kind of understood, it, notice it doesn't say anything about the feet. It says his hands were cut off. So this fish god was a merman. And if you look at Oannes on this relief, you've heard of a mermaid. This is a merman. So in other words, it was a man. Above, he looked like a man. He had a head of a man. He had hands. But his bottom was a fish. This is Oannes in this relief in Khorsabad. And this was how this was understood, that Dagon was basically a merman, and his head was cut off, and his feet, or his hands were cut off, and his head was cut off. But all that was left to him was the fish part. And that was the idea that that's how, I don't know if that's how we should understand it or not, but that was generally how it was understood. It doesn't say anything about his feet. It just says something about his hands. And so it says only Dagon was left to him. And so the commentators, the old commentators, all say that Dagon was referring to the fishy part. The fishy part was left. Everything else was, but at any rate, the idea here is fundamentally that the Lord alone is God. It shows the folly of idolatry. And I think of that verse in Deuteronomy 4:39. Consider this day in your heart. The Lord alone is God. There in heaven and earth, there is none else. And Isaiah quotes this repeatedly, right? There is no other God than the Lord. And all of these gods of the nations, they are not gods. They're not even sub-gods. Now, we could talk about the fact that all idolatry ultimately, we know, and this goes back to Babylon, all of it goes to Satan. All idolatry, all pagan religion, I say all false religion, ultimately where it's all leading, it's all just kind of like a facade. Everyone is different, but they're all going to the same place. It all leads to the worship of Satan. That's where it's all going. That's where Revelation 13 ends up. All of it is leading to the worship of Satan. There are only two religions in the world, the worship of the true and the living God, and the worship of Satan. And all of the idolatry and all the facade, that's just a facade behind which is animated Satan's work. But I want to take you for just a moment to Psalm 115. This is one of those passages that, and Isaiah has several of these. Jeremiah has several of these, like Jeremiah 10. And but I like Psalm 115, really showing the folly of false religion, the false gods and the idolatry. He says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. Why should the nations say, 'Where now is their God?' But our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Everyone trusts in them." Everyone who trusts in them. And it's true. And I think you could go through that list and you could say it this way in regard to the true and the living God. He does not have a mouth, but he speaks. He does not have eyes, but he sees. He does not have ears, but he hears. He does not have a nose, but he smells. He does not have hands, but he does feel. He does not have feet, but he does walk, as it were. In other words, God is a spirit. But the true and living God does actually reveal himself. He does speak. The true and the living God does actually accomplish things. The true and the living God does actually do things. He thinks, he plans, he accomplishes. He is the true and the living God. The idols can do nothing. And this really is a picture of the folly of idolatry. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. He is the true and the living God. He is a shield to those who trust in him, without exception. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children, etc. But my point here is, Dagon could not protect his people from the Lord. The Lord is God alone. He is sovereign. God is able. God is able to keep us. God is able to bless us. God is able to lead us and keep us. And this is the lesson we need to learn. Well, the third thing that I would point out here in 1 Samuel 5 is that the Lord alone is holy. And he was certainly showing the Philistines that God alone is holy. And if I can put it this way, he is not a God. He is not a God to be ignored. He is not a God that can be approached. He is a God, if I can put it this way, he is a God that is to be feared. He is holy. And he cannot bear the presence of wickedness and of sin and of idolatry, that he is a God of judgment. He is the holy God, the true and the living God. I think, not to get ahead of myself here, but truly I think one of the great errors of this age is that very gradually the church has accepted a view of God that really is not biblical. And we've made God this almost harmless one up there that is just, you know, the grandfather. He's just, you could hug him. God is a consuming fire. I think one of the reasons we don't appreciate the gospel enough is because we don't realize often clearly enough who God is. He is holy. He is infinitely holy, unapproachably holy. And you see here in this text, in the verses 6 through 12, the second half of this text, you see the judgment of God on the Philistines. As God, as it were, if I can put it this way, as God dwells in the midst of the Philistines without the tabernacle, without the sacrifices, without the high priest, without all of the means by which God provided the Israelites to approach him, there God is simply dwelling among the Philistines, as it were, in the Ark of the Covenant. Again, it's a picture, but it's a statement. And when God dwells, as it were, among the unregenerate without the means of grace, the result is judgment. And we see, first of all, that he judges the people of Ashdod in verses 6 and 7, then the people of Gath in verses 8 through 9, and then the people of Ekron in verses 10 through 12. Let me read again this section. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so the tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people. For there he was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So it would appear that the idea was that, you know, well, Dagon fell down before the ark. Well, maybe that was a coincidence. Then he fell down again, broke his head and his arms, and well, maybe that was a coincidence. But then they started having tumors and judgments in the city, and they thought, well, maybe we should get rid of this ark. And I'm guessing that they weren't sure if this was because of the ark or not, so they said took it to another city. Well, the same thing happened in that city. And then, well, maybe this is still a coincidence, so they took it to another city. And it happened again, and so this was clear confirmation that this was indeed the hand of the Lord upon them. And it appears that every city it went to, from one to the other, it became much more severe. That is, the judgment. It increased. And they were indeed convinced, rightly so, that the judgment of God was upon them as the intensity increased from place to place. We want to just briefly point out the nature of the judgment. It says in verse 16 that they were ravaged. In verse 6, it says, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them. The word is devastated, desolated, ravaged. Probably included death. Verse 6 and 9 and 12, it speaks in each case, in each city, it speaks of them having some kind of tumors. The word in the Hebrew, in some cases, the old King James had emrod, which is an old word for hemorrhoids. And the reason they use hemorrhoids is because the Arabic word that is related to the Hebrew word referred to tumors in the secret parts. And so that is still today, I'm not sure if the translations say hemorrhoids or not. Some of the translations I do think say hemorrhoids. Some people think of it that way. Some people think of it as something that basically was in the secret parts. Very painful, very uncomfortable. Others just refer to it or call it a tumor, possibly boils. But at any rate, it was apparently painful and very great. But it also clearly included, by the time it got to Ekron, it's very clear that it included death. There were a lot of people that died. There was a plague. There was massive death. And then it says also in verse 9 and 11, it says there was very great confusion. And the word here, again, could be understood as tumult, disquietude. There was a great deal of confusion in the cities wherever the ark went. There was death, there was pain, there was difficulty, there was confusion. And it is kind of a microcosm, if you will, of the world in its chaos. But at any rate, the idea here fundamentally is, I think, that the Lord truly is unapproachable. The Lord is holy. And we cannot approach God apart from the means by which he himself has provided. And in the Old Testament, that means was the tabernacle and then, of course, the temple. Eventually, the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, a high priesthood that was chosen by God, ordained by God, that offered sacrifices to God that were ordained by God, that were very clearly delineated by God, that were very clearly limited by God as to what you could sacrifice and when and how, and everything was to be done exactly as he said it. And these sacrifices had to be offered by these high priests and by these priests that he had chosen in the place where he had chosen in Jerusalem, in that particular place, the tabernacle or the temple that God had chosen on the altar that God had built or had built and designed and told them exactly what it was to be made of and how large it was and where it was to be placed. And those priests had to wash in the laver that was given and designed by God with the water that God had commanded them to put there. And they then had to take the blood of the sacrifices into once a year into the Holy of Holies. All of this was meant to be a picture of how you can, and the only way you can, approach the true and the living God. The other weekend at Sorrento, we went over in detail all the pictures of the tabernacle and the temple and how this is a picture of justification, atonement, the altar, and then regeneration in the laver. And then you have, as you go into the holy place, and you have the lampstand, and you have the table of showbread, both pictures of the Word of God and the, of course, of Christ, ultimately. And then you have the altar of incense, which is a picture of prayer and Christ's intercession for us. All of this explaining, expressing how it is, ultimately, how the only way you can come into any kind of relationship with God, through atonement, the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of a new heart, the light of the Word of God, partaking by faith the Word of God, interceding, seeking God in prayer. This is the only way any human being can approach the true and the living God, but it begins with a sacrifice, an atonement. The holiness of God demands it. We are reminded in this text, really, of the amazing beauty of the gospel and the absolute necessity of the gospel. They were in darkness. They were blind. Yes, it was by their own fault. They were wicked. The world is wicked. And the world will find out just how holy God is, because the judgment of God is coming. The fire of judgment. The world has convinced itself there is no judgment. The world has convinced itself that God, he's just a nice guy. They're mistaken. God is holy. And if anyone will not repent of their sin and put their faith in the only sacrifice for sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, if they will not approach God humbly and bow the knee before him, all that is left for them is judgment. Indeed, this is what the Philistines found out. But we are thankful for the gospel. Let me just close by reading one of my favorite passages, Hebrews 10, and speaks really of the tremendous beauty of what we have in the gospel. It speaks, again, of what Christ provided and what the whole tabernacle and temple obviously pointed to. And I read these verses from time to time. They are truly profound and worth a great deal of meditation. But let me just walk through it briefly in closing here. Verse 19, after he has said all that he has said about Christ as the high priest, Christ as the perfect sacrifice, the once for all offering that takes away sins and makes all other sacrifices needless. He says in verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And he's not talking about the physical high place in the temple. He's talking about heaven. He's talking about the very presence of God. He says, we can enter with confidence. How? By the blood of Jesus. There is no other way to escape judgment. There's no other way to escape the judgment of your sin. It is by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. Notice it's through his blood and through his flesh. He gave his life. This is kind of, again, what communion pictures. We come through his blood. We come through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, namely Christ, he's both the offering and the offerer. He is both the priest and the sacrifice, offering himself. Verse 22, in light of all of that, let us draw near. Now that's an amazing statement. that you can draw near to the true and the living God, the holy God, the consuming fire. Or as Isaiah calls them in Isaiah 33, who can dwell with everlasting burnings? And really the answer is nobody. But here he says, draw near. I want to tell you, this is not an option. This is a command. Draw near. You will either draw near, or as it says later on, you will draw back. And if you draw back, all that's left for you is judgment. You must either draw near to Christ or God through Christ, or you will face damnation. He goes on, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All of that is temple picture, right? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Especially maybe these verses are important for us today. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I will tell you, the day is drawing near. And we ought not to forsake our assembling together. There's nothing more important for us in this hour than to come together as the church of Jesus Christ. We are to encourage one another. We are to exhort one another. We are to fellowship with one another. Notice what he says. He gives this warning. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. In other words, if you will, the point here is not that if you're not perfect, you know, there's no hope for you. That's, you know, the point is this, that if you reject Christ, there's nothing left. There is no other sacrifice for sins. This is why Christ is the only way. Listen, if you reject Christ, there is no payment for your sin. There is no atonement. And all the religions of the world, this is why they're all false. They have no resolution to sin. They have no means of washing away sin. They have no means of giving a new heart. They have no means of a clear conscience. They have no means of atonement. And if you reject Christ, there's nothing left. And he says this, and this was the danger. He says, verse 27, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And he says in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He closes this chapter by a statement of our need of grace to endure, not to throw away our confidence, but endure to the end. He says, verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Yes, the Lord has provided a means by which the Gentiles can draw near to God. But woe to that person who rejects the only means by which you can draw near to God. There are really two options: faith in Christ, submission to the Lord, submission to his word, submission to his will, or judgment. We are thankful for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We acknowledge we are not worthy. We are not worthy, but yet in Christ you have called us. You have commanded us to draw near to you. Not in pride, not in arrogance, not half-heartedly, not clinging on to our sins, not clinging on to this world, but Lord, completely yielding to you, turning away from sin, repenting, putting our full and complete trust, coming to you with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. We know that in Christ we are accepted. We are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted because Christ gave his life for us. Let us not be guilty of trodding underfoot the Son of God. Let us not be guilty of counting as unclean the blood of the covenant that has sanctified us. But Lord, let us indeed draw near to you in truth. Let us walk in your ways. Let us live according to your will and walk in your ways. Let us endure and continue in the truth. And we ask that you would keep us and preserve us by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name.
To survey your goodness toward us. Lord, we pray that you would enable us, especially in times like these, truly enable us to survey all the goodness of God as revealed not only in your word, but also in our lives. And Father, as we think about all of the blessings that you have given to us, both those material blessings, those temporal blessings, those things that are temporary and yet are very good, we thank you so much, Lord, for our families. We thank you for our husbands, our wives, our children. We thank you, Lord, for our friends and for the fellowship that we have in the church, for the many good things that we partake of from day to day, the good meals that we eat, blessings of the sunshine and the rain, and Lord, to whatever extent we have good health, we thank you, Father, truly for the good health that we have and the ability that we have to enjoy the blessings of God. And of course, we thank you for the eternal blessings that you give us in Christ. Father, for those blessings from day to day of joy and peace and strength and all the ways in which we see your hand at work in our own lives and the lives of our family and friends and the church. And we thank you, Lord, for all the ways in which you provide for our needs spiritually. Give us grace and indeed the way in which you're sanctifying us and making us into the image of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have, the eternal hope that transcends this world. Lord, we pray that you would enable us day by day truly to be thankful. And may we truly continually offer up the praise, offer up the sacrifice of praise to you. Lord, may we be diligent, Lord, in surveying the mercies of God in our own lives. Lord, we thank you that you have provided for us in the past. We thank you that you are providing for us even today. And we thank you truly that you will provide for us and lead us even tomorrow. We pray that you enable us to trust you because you are a trustworthy and faithful God. We thank you that you are faithful to your covenants, that you have sworn that you will indeed keep us, that you will preserve us, that you will provide for our needs, that you will bring us safely home. And we thank you that that is true. And we pray that even today you would enable us, Lord, to rest in you and to worship you and to praise you and to thank you. Lord, we come to you this evening as we do each day, each time we come in prayer, we come in the name of Christ. And we thank you that in him we have access to the throne of grace, the Holy of Holies, the very presence, as it were, of God, the very throne room of God. And we thank you that we have confidence and boldness. And we pray today that you would abundantly teach us of your ways, of your word, of your thoughts as revealed in the word. and that we would be quick learners, that you would enable us, Lord, not to learn what we think we should learn or what we want to learn, but Father, enable us to submit to you even in that. Teach us what you want us to learn. We pray that you would give us a humble spirit, a teachable spirit before your word. Enable us to receive with joy your word, your truth. Lord, there are many things we confess we don't understand, but we pray that you would help us to receive even those things we don't understand. Enable us to submit to the truth that you've given to us. Enable us to keep the commandments that you have given to us. Enable us to trust the promises that you have given to us. And may we walk each day with our eyes upon you. And we ask that you would particularly bless us this evening as we sing and as we pray and as we hear the word of God. We ask that you would accomplish your purpose in each one of us. And we pray that we, by your grace, would grow in the knowledge of Christ and the grace of God. We pray all this in Christ.